ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
I don't know what the right etiquette is, but having heard Matt say it, I think it's still early enough in the new year just to wish you all a happy new year. So, very happy new year to you all. But I wonder how you feel as you head towards this new year. For some, it might be with some excitement. For others, it might be with some anxiety. And the truth is, we don't know what the new year will hold, do we? We cannot know what will happen tomorrow, much less a week, in a month, in a year's time. Now imagine this, it's the new year, and you walk into the office, and there's a memo waiting for you. Your boss has been replaced. There's been a boardroom coup, and a new management has been installed. It's unsettling, isn't it? Possibly your job is on the line. People you've worked with closely may be gone tomorrow. And the question we have is this. In uncertain times, who can you nail your mast to? Who can you put your trust in? Who can you put your confidence in? And who we think has authority determines how we behave, doesn't it? Because if we think our boss is the ultimate authority, we will do all we can to please him, because our job may be on the line. So who is your king? Perhaps it is indeed your boss at work. So it may be that you do all you can to make sure that he's on your side. Perhaps for us who are married, it may be our husbands or our wives. It may be our parents. For many of us, I suspect it may be ourselves. We live out to look out for number one. We are our own king. Now, over Christmas, my wife and I were trying to discipline our misbehaving toddler, and we asked him why he was not listening to us. And he said very clearly in his two-year-old voice, "Because I'm the king." Now, it doesn't help that my surname is King. But even a two-year-old, will understand the concept, isn't it? He's king. He can do what he wants. And this lunchtime, as we look at Daniel 6, Daniel is faced with this question. When the law of man is pitted against the law of God, who does he obey? Now, it's the 6th century BC. We have regime change. A new king has ascended to the throne. If we were here last week, Daniel 5 ends with this verse. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. In one short sentence, mighty Babylon has crumbled and has been consigned to the ashes of history. Now, Daniel by now is a very old man. He was carried away into exile from Israel as a young man, and he's lived through a number of different reigns. He rose to prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and then he was sidelined in Belshazzar's reign. He's seen his fair share of ups and downs. But now, in God's providence, he finds himself once again in favor with the new regime. So we're told, verse 1, Darius was pleased to appoint 120 satraps to rule, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. And Daniel did such a good job, he was so exceptional, that the king planned to have him effectively as the chief minister. And we ought to be grateful, shouldn't we, that even in a world that does not acknowledge God, by God's grace, godly women and godly men can distinguish themselves and can do well, and sometimes find themselves in positions of favor or influence. But unfortunately, as is often the case, this also provokes the jealousy of other officials, who then hatch a plot to bring about his downfall. But they face a real problem. You see, they cannot find fault with Daniel. He's a person of integrity. He does his job well. He is, as the passage tells us, neither corrupt nor negligent. He may be a foreigner, so he's one of the exiles carried away from Judah, as the officials remind King Darius, but he served the king well, and he served the kingdom well. But Daniel's enemies also know this one thing. They know that this person who serves the kingdom well serves his God even better. And they know that Daniel is one who faithfully prays to his God every day, three times a day. And after all, Daniel is not one to hide his allegiance to his God. So in this situation, Daniel's enemies found that the easiest way to attack him is to create this conflict between the law of man and the law of God. So notice what they say in verse 5. We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So we have the law of the Medes and the Persians on one hand, and we have it set up against the law of God on the other. Do you see how they conspire together against against Daniel? Note the repetition there. The officials acted and they went as a group to the king, verse 6. They all agreed, verse 7. And then they went as a group and found Daniel, verse 11. All agree, except, of course, that they conveniently left Daniel out. So this is concerted opposition against Daniel. Now, often we think of unity as a good thing, isn't it? But unfortunately, people can be united in evil. and in particular, people can be united in opposition against God and against his people. And here we see those who are motivated by envy and by jealousy, they are united in opposition against Daniel, God's servant. And it is a short line from this to opposition against God himself and against the law, his law. And that's the reality of the world we live in. If our ultimate allegiance is to God, is to one ultimate authority, it will in one way or another come up against competing authorities. And that's the situation some of us may face today, or perhaps in time to come. We're very privileged in this country that we can freely meet together, that we can discuss things of God. But it may be that some of us, even in this country, may find ourselves living in a society that is increasingly united not for good, but in opposition against God and against his law. Now the temptation for Daniel to toe the line must be tremendous. Because the law simply says this, the decree simply says this: no one can pray except to Darius for the next 30 days. After all, it's only for 30 days. Surely God won't mind if we don't pray for 30 days, as long as our heart is loyal to him. And anyway, how can this decree be enforced? Surely Daniel can simply fulfill his duty by shutting his windows, going into his room and praying privately. But what does Daniel do? Well, he does as he's always done. He prays to God, and he prays it openly. You see, Daniel's not one who wants to plot rebellion against his political masters. He is, as far as possible, a good subject. But Daniel has never been one to hide his faith, and on some matters he will not compromise, because he answers to a higher authority. Now Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us that when Israel is carried in times of exile, their duty is to pray facing Jerusalem and pray to their God for mercy so that they may return back to their land. I imagine that's what Daniel is doing day in and day out as he prays faithfully 3 times a day. So when faced with a law that goes against all that he stands for, he brings the matter to God, as he's always done, and again asks God for mercy and for help. To do otherwise would be to compromise for him. So when the law of man is pitted against the law of God, Daniel obeys the law of God. Which brings me to my second point. How, under pressure, how is it that Daniel can choose to obey God? Well, it's because he knows this one thing. He knows who the real king is. He knows that this real king is the one who has authority, to save and to judge. As we see Darius, this new king, ascending to the throne in this chapter, I wonder what we think of him. We're not told much about him, except that he's 62 years old when the Babylonian Empire is overthrown. But we do know from history that for a time, the Medes and the Persians ruled over the largest empire the world has ever known. But despite all of Darius's apparent kind of might and his grandeur, he's no match really for the crafty scheme of his officials. Do you see how easily he's manipulated into signing the decree? Now he may have thought it was a good idea. He may have thought that having a rule by which all prayers kind of go to him will help him have a hold over this sprawling kingdom. Perhaps he's flattered by the petition, "O king, may you prosper, may you live forever." But in any case, the trap is set for Daniel. And you can almost feel the glee of Daniel's enemies, isn't it, verse 13, as they hurry along as a group to snitch on his most distinguished official. And I wonder, as we look on to the rest of the passage, whether we begin to see how powerless this new king, Darius, actually is. You see, this is the law of unforeseen consequences at work. It's clear, isn't it, that Darius doesn't want to lose his best man, his right-hand man. He was greatly distressed, verse 14, by the turn of events. Now, what his officials suggested may have seemed like a good move by him, but in effect, what he's done is doomed his prime minister. And it's ironic, isn't it? It is his word that brings about this decree, but he's trapped by his very own decree. Do you see just the sheer helplessness of Darius? Now, he was determined to rescue Daniel, it says. He made every effort until sundown. It's almost farcical. Now, as a lawyer, I imagine the situation to be a bit like this. Linklaters is called. And if Linklaters can't help, Slaughter and May was called. And if Slaughter and May can't help, well, we'll call the third opinion from Fresh Groups. The best legal brains were consulted. QCs were consulted. Spare no expense. If they charge £1,000 an hour, so be it. Yeah, no problem. Precedent for search. Is there a loophole that we can find? There must be one. There's always a loophole. But all to no avail. Just in case you've forgotten, O King. Verse 13. You yourself affirm that the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians. The law is the law. Once passed, it cannot be repealed. So in the end, Darius is resigned to the fact that there's nothing he can do. He can only hope that the God of Daniel is indeed who he says he is, the one who can deliver when no one else can. Now, recently I read a book. I was going to bring it, but I forgot. It's a book called Too Big to Fail by Andrew Sorkin. Some of you may have read it. It's a gripping tale, isn't it, of the early days of the financial crisis when Lehman's failed. And it has high drama and tension as CEOs and governments and Wall Street titans all came together to try to work out how to prevent the collapse of the banking system. But the overwhelming sense I got when I read the book was the sheer panic as the CEOs and the politicians realized that they just do not know what to do or what will happen. They simply do not know how they can grapple with a market that's gone out of control. And as one of the reviewers said at the end of the blurb there, what we have is a gripping tale of the eyeless leading the clueless to the Great Depression. Now, we may be awed by powerful men and women. Some of us may work for powerful men and women. Some of us may be powerful men and women ourselves. But we see, don't we, that people who in the world's eyes are powerful, in this situation, they find themselves at the mercy of markets they've created. They just don't know what to do. And that is the picture of Darius, isn't it? He's the new king. He looks powerful. His word is law. But actually, he's powerless, helpless, hopeless. He's manipulated by his own officials. He's trapped by his own law. And we're invited instead in the passage to compare and contrast him with the God of Daniel. As Darius is about to find out, who is the real king here? Who is the one who is powerful to save in the most hopeless of circumstances? Now, humanly speaking, Daniel's situation is pretty hopeless, isn't it? You see this. He's thrown into the den of lions. The stone was brought near the mouth of the cave. And the king himself has sealed it, verse 17. There is no escape. There's no way he can save himself. Now, some of us may be familiar with the story, and the danger is that as we read this, we may have this storybook idea of what it's like to be in the den of lions, as if the lions were just kind of fat pussycats like mine meowing around. No, they are dangerous creatures. Now, when Daniel's enemies themselves were thrown later into the den of lions, the lions overpowered them and crush all their bones. They're not creatures to be trifled with. So it's a tense night for Darius as he wonders whether God will save Daniel or not. And at first crack of dawn, he rushes in to check in on Daniel. And what do we see? What does he see? What does he see? Well, Darius finds Daniel unharmed, without even a wound, without even a scratch, so that we are left in no doubt that this is truly a miraculous rescue by Daniel's God. It is only God who can and who does deliver him. While Darius can only flounder around, anguished to the point of not being able to sleep, God acts decisively in sending his angel to shut the mouths of the lions and to deliver his servant. Now, we may think that Daniel is safe because he's an exceptionally good person. He's particularly obedient. Indeed, in verse 22, Daniel tells us that he was found innocent before God and before his king. But actually, like all of us, Daniel is a sinner. A bit later, Daniel himself confesses his sin before God in chapter 9 of Daniel. So in what sense was Daniel found innocent before God? Well, we see that in verse 23. The answer is this. He trusted in his God. See, the main point is not that God saved Daniel because he was a perfect person or that he was exceptionally obedient. No, it's the other way around. Daniel was obedient because he trusted in his God. Can I repeat that again? He was obedient because he trusted that God can save him. And over the past six chapters, you see, he spent his lifetime in exile and he has seen time and time again that God is the one who can be trusted, who is the real king, who is the one to be feared and revered before all men. So in Daniel 5 last week, we saw that God, who rules over all, is powerful to judge, and he will judge those who despise him. And here we see that God, who rules over all, is powerful to save. And in the end, this is the verdict of Darius himself, a pagan king, one who doesn't worship the God of Daniel. See, this is what he says at the end. He is the living God. He endures forever. He rescues and he saves. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. But what for us? What for us today, living in the 21st century? Well, for Christians here today, we follow and worship the same God. This God of Daniel is our God. He's the one who continues to rule over all. And you'll see in the references that I put down in 1 Peter down at the bottom of your sheet there that the New Testament often pictures us as exiles, those who live in this world, but where this world is not our home. We are elect exiles, chosen as part of God's people, but still very much in a world that doesn't acknowledge God. And like Daniel, we have to learn how to live a faithful life while in exile. And as we face the ups and downs of life through economic crisis and through economic prosperity, through government change, through societies that, in God's kindness, are kind to Christians, but at times in societies where they are hostile to Christians, and we can stand firm. But how is it that we can stand firm? How is it that we know that God can save? Well, we see that God has saved Daniel from the power of the lions in the storm. But even more so, as Christians who live post the cross of Christ, we have seen the ultimate saving act of God. And we know that God is powerful to rescue his people. Because we've seen in history that God has sent Jesus to save his people from their sins. We see the blameless one, the one who trusted God fully, put to death by false accusers, very similar to Daniel, but who was rescued through death and raised again and vindicated by God. In Christ's death and resurrection, we have got certain promise that ultimately we will be rescued from death and from judgment to come. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not a promise. Daniel's story is not a promise to us that God will deliver Christians from their own individual circumstances here and now. If some of us find ourselves in unpleasant situations at work, there's no promise that God will rescue us from unreasonable bosses. Somehow, some of us might even find ourselves in mortal danger. There's no promise that God will necessarily rescue us from the jaws of death. The rest of the Bible is clear that Christians will not get an easy pass in this life, that those who follow Christ even more so may find that they suffer because they hold on to the truth and they hold on to God's standard. But it is true, and we do know, that God in Christ has saved us and will save us from death and from judgment to come. Now, I'm not a brave person. My natural inclination is to live a quiet life, not to rock the boat. And insofar as being a Christian is concerned, my instinct is to hide, really. It's to be very private about it. So I have to remind myself daily that this God of Daniel is the living God who rules over us. Of my personal life, yes, but also at the workplace, of my family, of my colleagues, of the government, of this world. And as I, as you, as we see more and more clearly that God is the one who is powerful to save, all the more we will fear and revere him. All the more we can trust in him. So whatever the new year holds, whatever we face as we head back to the office, we're free to live by the word of God, even when it seems at odds with the world we live in. We can stand firm and not compromise, even if everyone else does. We can boldly identify ourselves as Christians at the workplace or at parties, even if it means the mockery of others. We can grow in confidence in wanting to tell others about the good news of this rescue we have in Christ. We can be faithful, not close the windows when the pressure is on, but to live as we've always done as Christians, knowing that we will finally be vindicated by God. Now, so there are some of us here today who may not say that they are followers of Christ, or of Daniel's God. And there may be some things that I've said that have interested you or provoked you or intrigued you. and you may have many questions. Whether this story is true, whether Jesus, how does Jesus have anything to do with this God of Daniel? If you have any of those questions, please feel free to speak to me or to others on the leadership team or to Christian friends who've invited you. But before you dismiss it completely, just please listen again to Darius' pronouncement at the end of the chapter. You see verse 25, this is a message to all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. And let's read again verse 26 to 27. Fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. If God is truly the king of this world, then the right response is to fear and reverence him. He's powerful and he will judge justly. But he's powerful and he will also rescue those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the living God who rules over all, who rescues and saves, who has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Thank you that you show that supremely when you send your Son to save us from our sins. And we pray that you will help us trust and fear and revere you as the real King today. Amen.